Turn to second or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to speak to you this morning and to you fathers and to you children. And I'm sure there's something you moms could take hold of too. Just hang on, all right? My goal is that I hope that you're not going to remember everything I say. I don't remember everything I say. I remember very little I say, to be honest with you. But I want there to be something that God uses to grab hold of you. And so we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 2. And we've been studying this as a letter for the last several weeks, and we're in chapter 2. But Paul writes these words beginning in verses 11 and 12, if you would. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I think that's quite interesting when he talks about, when he uses a metaphor here and brings us the image of a father. Now, Paul is writing in chapter 2 to defend his ministry. He had to leave Thessalonica at a rapid pace. He was run out of it by the unbelieving Jews. He was beaten in Philippi and imprisoned. And when he got out, he came to Thessalonica. He stayed, I think, longer than three Sabbaths. I think he stayed there a while, maybe a few months, because the Bible teaches us that he came to them, and when the Thessalonian church saw them, he was holy and blameless and trustworthy. Well, you got to kind of spend some time with somebody to kind of get that understanding of them and find out what kind of character they have. So he spent enough time there to establish a character with them. And now, as he's been run out of town by these unbelieving Jews, he writes, having received a report from Timothy in chapter 3, he writes concerning what he has received from Timothy, and he just talks about it. And some of the thoughts that Timothy brought, he said, hey, listen, you got a group of unbelievers there that are trying to stir up the pot, so to speak, and they're trying to defame your name. They're trying to discredit you. And we understand that if you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. And if you discredit the message, you discredit any assurance that the message of the gospel may bring to somebody. And so Paul is defending himself in chapter 2. And among that defense, he brings about a metaphor that he uses and likens himself to a father to this church. Like a father with his children. Now that conjures up images of fatherhood to me. And that's what he wants to do. He wants you, and some of you say, I don't like the image of my father. I don't like what I see. And you listen, and it's no, I mean, I've told you on numerous occasions, I didn't have that fatherly figure. My wife and I were talking yesterday as we were coming back home. I had no fatherly influence. And it just occurred to me, I guess, that when I was a teenager, I had no fatherly influence then. I had no fatherly influence in my formative years to answer those questions. You know, in the formative years, there are a lot of questions. And some of those questions are geared towards fathers that really fathers are best and more and better prepared to answer. I didn't have that. Some of you didn't have that. I certainly didn't have them in my adolescent years. Now, please understand, I'm not seeking to dishonor my father because I can't do that. I honor my father. I don't know why that relationship split up. I really don't have this version and that version, but all I know, and I'm speaking to you, what's coming out of my mind is that I didn't have that to deal with. And so I had a lot of questions. And sometimes I didn't know what the questions were as an adolescent. I have no direction in my life from a father. And you know, the more I thought of it this morning, I am a product of God's amazing grace. You understand that? Some of you kids in here have a godly father, have an example. You have someone to give you wisdom and direction, and I know you don't receive it. I know you don't even want it most of the time, but in the end, when you look back and when you get my age or whenever, and hopefully before, you're going to see that, man, there is a lot of wisdom to that, but I had none of that, and I'm thinking I had no influence to push me towards Christ. I never knew what a father who works hard looks like. I never knew what a father who encouraged looked like. I never knew what a father who comforted or a father who spoke truth to his son. I didn't know what that looked like. I didn't understand. I never had a father and saw a father how he handled situations. The kids are watching you, how you handle things. I never understood a father giving me direction and wisdom. He says, son, this is the way I would do it. Or this is what I'm seeing here. I never understood that. I never had a father to show perseverance in something. Just the keep on going type mentality. I never knew a father to show me grace when I needed it. Listen, I didn't have a father to handle the hormones that were going on in my body. Don't look spiritual with me. You know what I'm talking about. A boy needs that. A young lady needs a mom to answer those crazy questions, those feelings that you're dealing. I look back and talk to my wife, I just wrestled through that stuff. And when I say I'm a product of God's grace, I really mean I'm a product of God's grace. I'm surprised I'm not the dumbest kid on the block. I had no one to direct me outside of my mom, and God was merciful to her and to me. I didn't have that father-like figure to see how to treat a difficulty and how to handle a difficulty, you know? I just learned it. Saw my mom and I learned it. What to make of a difficulty. How to treat one, how to handle one. And I'm not crying the blues. I'm just telling you that's what it is. And I'm saying to you that if you've had the influence, first of all, even of a secular father who is not godly, but he is at least moral and gave you some direction, you are blessed and you ought to honor him. But if you had on top of that a godly father that spoke the ways of God, that lived godly, that loved the Lord the best he could in all of his life, you are doubly blessed. You need to honor him. And I hate manufactured days. It's like Valentine's Day. It's a manufactured day in my mind. We shouldn't have one day to say, I love you. Nor should we have one day to say, Father, I honor you. Or Mother, I honor you. And it is what it is. We'll go with it. And I receive all gifts. I'm okay with that. Listen, if this is legal, let's do it. Come on. But what I'm saying to you here is that there are qualities of a father. He gives us his father image, and he says, when I was with you, I was like a father with his children. What does that conjure up in your mind? So you don't know my daddy. My daddy was a hard man. He was a harsh man. And you may not have had the father figure that the Bible speaks of that we fathers ought to be to our children, but you can say this. You have a father in God that is the perfect specimen of a father that knows how to love and respect and cherish children. And there's no doubt, you fathers, this is not a guilt trip today, because what I am saying to you, we are by God's grace who have a reverence for God are doing the best we can to know how to handle all this stuff that pervades our life and to deal with kids. We're doing the best we can by God's grace. So I'm not sitting here trying to smack you down. I am saying, listen, if you fall down as a father, just get back up. You say to your children, I have sinned against you. I have failed you miserably in this. I'm asking your forgiveness. Don't live in the past of defeat. Don't let the enemy bring you to that. You go on and you say, as of today, by God's grace, I'm going to continue. So he gives this father image, whatever that conjures up for you. And since he's defending his ministry, when he uses this fatherly image, it's going to be a positive thing. It's a good thing. He's trying to show us the positive side of this fatherhood, this fatherly metaphor, if you would. What should this look like? You know, if I didn't have the scriptures as a kid, I wouldn't know what the fatherhood looked like. And so what I bring to you, and I know of being a father, is best shown in the scriptures. We don't have time to go through that, but I'm just telling you that for your sake. You say, you didn't have that fatherly figure, you didn't have that influence, then all I can say is that, first of all, look to the Heavenly Father who always does right, and he brings justice, and he's good, and he's loving, and he's kind. And the Father, God the Father, is not someone who just overlooks wrongdoing. It's foolishness to think that we as fathers, that we live in this generation of you're a bad father if you rebuke or if you... Listen, God the Father doesn't allow his children to go around walking and living any way they want to live. That's why he gives us his word. Honestly, if my kids were a lot younger, I don't know how to handle it. I don't know how I would do it. Do you understand there is a movement today that I came across a couple of weeks ago and just saw it the other day. Do you understand there's a movement today that if you have a small baby, you are to ask them permission to change their diaper? I'm telling you, it's just happening. It's a crazy thing. And I look back in this generation, I have my own thoughts about this generation, and I got to thinking real kind of hard about this. I said, listen, I'm thinking this generation is selfish. This generation, you give to them and they expect more. And I said, wow, that's like monkey see, monkey do. That's exactly like my generation. My generation was selfish. My generation was prideful. It's just this full circle, isn't it? Because that's the sin nature of man. And I know it looks different and it's weird and there's no godly influence in it. And I know all that. I got it. But I'm telling you, the brass tacks of it, the crux of the matter, there's a sin issue in America. And there's a sin issue in the midst of families. And a lot of it stems from fathers. But he's giving us this fatherly image. And you know what he says? What does a father do when you think of a father? My father beat the tar out of me. Well, I hope that's not the only image you have of your father. My kids remember the quail pen whippings. That's how we note it today, the quail pen whippings. My best friend had raised quail, and he had thousands of them in a pen. And they were specifically told, don't go into the quail pen, because he doesn't want any interaction with humans. He wants them to be as wild as they possibly could be. And so it was clear, do you understand? You don't go into the quail pen. Yes, Daddy. Well, they had an influence. And I blame it on the other kid down the street who influenced my poor children to do it. Just kidding. They made their own choice. Well, that day became known as the quail pen whipping. I know this, we may want to delete this from the whatever, because I'll have, you know, facts of the people, the family and children's services coming to me. Well, man, they got the spanking of their life. And you think about this, you know, I hope you don't think of your father only in that regard. Because when Paul writes, I came to you as a father, look what he did in verse 12. We exhorted each of you and encourage you and charge you. Those are three things a father does for their children. Mother's a little different. He talks about them in verses, I think, 7 and 8. He says, I was like a mother to you. I was gentle among you. I was kind. There's a comfort. Mother always, mom is so good at that. Dad comes along, he sets things in place. He has to be a little more forceful sometimes. Now, I've known some moms that are pretty forceful. My mom wasn't like that, but Paul uses both images. He uses the mother of a gentle, caring, loving mother, and then you've got this father. And whatever you may think of your earthly father, I can say that Paul says a father is to exhort, is to encourage, and he is to charge his children. How so? I mean, when you think about this, to exhort somebody is to call a person, to urge them to pursue a certain course in life. That's what the idea here. As a father, you're to take your children and encourage them, not necessarily vocationally or whatever, but you're to encourage them as a godly father to pursue a life of godliness. And you're to encourage them. You're to speak kindly to them. You're to comfort them. I literally heard some pastor come and do and speak to some adults, some moms and dads, and he says he never, pardon me, apologized to his children. Beyond that was not how a father was to do it. I say I'm apologizing to my children when I see sin in my life. And I want to comfort them, and I want to embrace them, and I want to encourage them, and I want to speak kindly to them. And then he says a father charges them. Charges them to do what? Look closely what a father does. As a father, I came to you as a church, and he says to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's what fathers, godly fathers, are to do. To walk, that word walk literally means to live your behavior. You as a father are to take your children and encourage them and direct them in a way, in a lifestyle that would be worthy of saying, I belong to God. You know what that implies to me? It means that there is an unworthy lifestyle. If there's a worthy lifestyle, a way that a Christian ought to behave, a lifestyle that you ought to be living, then there is an unworthy lifestyle. If there is a suitable life, then there is an unsuitable life. There are different ways that you can choose to live your life. You can live it in rebellion, or you can live it in obedience. You can live it in skepticism, or you can live it in faith. You can live it in immorality, or you can live it in morality. You can be irreligious, or you can be religious. But he is saying that don't live in the ways of the philosophies of this day. Don't live in the way of New Ageism. Don't live in the skepticism and the atheism of our day. He is saying that as a father, let's point our children, encourage our children to walk in the ways of God. That is worthy of God. Paul uses that in Philippians when he said, live as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live as citizens of heaven. Chapter 3, Philippians, he calls us citizens of heaven. And now he says, listen, I want you to live your life, live as citizens of heaven. Well, that ought to look like something, right? Citizen of heaven ought to look differently than a citizen of hell. Would you agree? The Bible says they're either citizens of heaven or we're not. They're in another place. There's a heaven and there's a hell. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. There's no middle ground there, my friends. And so once we understand that biblical distinction, we understand, listen, God has called you to live as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. You say, well, I'm not going to live in heaven yet. But you're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. In other words, your citizenship here, we take pride in being a citizen of the United States of America, and I do. I love this country, but there is no greater prize to hang on to than being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. We are that, the Bible says, as Christians, ones who have given their life to Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven. Therefore, live like you're a citizen of heaven. Live as one that becometh the gospel. You know what that word becometh worthy means? It means, if you could think, and I've used this before, it means to weigh as much as. Allow your life on one side of the scale to weigh as much as what you profess with your lips. You say you're a Christian, you say you're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, then my friends, there's a balancing act that is going on. What you say ought to weigh as much as how you live your life. And I know it's not perfect, because sometimes what we say weighs more and a lot more than how we act. But my friends, there ought to be repentance in there, there ought to be forgiveness, and the scale comes back down and we're weighing as much as what we talk about. That's the consistent Christian life. And a father, still, even as your kids get older, if they give us the liberty to do so, direct them in the path of godliness. They may not listen. They may not want to listen. They may not act like they're listening. We trust that they will. That's not my responsibility as to whether or not they will listen. Because once they get in a certain age, it's a lot easier to parent a child when they're young, because you just tell them what to do. Hey, go to your room. They go to your room. But as they get older, it comes from an issue when they leave the house of not obeying, because they don't have to obey. They're not under your roof anymore. And some of you kids say, yes, I can't wait for that day. Well, I'm out and I don't have to obey. But the Bible also says you must always, whether it's, it may not be an obedience issue, but it's always an honor issue. Ephesians talks about children, kids. Ephesians talks about obeying the Lord, obeying your parents in the Lord. You are not called to obey your parents when they tell you to do something that is against God. I know that's going to stir you some of you up. So what do you mean? Well, okay. Go rob this convenience store for me. It's against the Lord. We are obligated to obey in the Lord. And then the Bible says in Ephesians says, you're to honor your parents. And that means to esteem them, to look at them highly. He said, there's nothing in my father and in my past that I can honestly honor my father with. No, we're not to honor them if they're an atheist, as if they're a Christian. But there is always something in your father and in your mother that you can find worthy to honor. And they may not even be a Christian. There is always something honorable in them. They may be a hard worker. Honor them for that. Don't honor them because they're an atheist or they hate God. But you find something to honor your parents in, and you esteem them highly, and you speak of them highly. Honor them in your speech. Honor them in your actions. The greatest commonality among teenagers and kids today is the eye roll. You ever seen it, parents? Sylvia invented it. I don't know who invented it, but it got around quickly. Because the eye roll is the mark of the teenager. But do you understand that that can be a way of showing scorn and dishonor to your parents? I said, "Oh, you're just getting on something that, you know, you don't have a can." No, I'm serious. Do you know in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, severe punishment came for a juvenile delinquent? God takes honoring your parents very seriously. And he who curses father and mother shall surely be put to death. If you're glad we're not under that economy anymore. To honor one's parents is to respect them, is to reverence them. And the opposite of honoring your parents is to repudiate them. You treat them as vile. You treat them as worthless. You make light of them. The Bible says in the Old Testament, cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people who shall say amen. One of the reasons for the Babylonian exile says they have treated father and mother lightly within you, that's with contempt. It's interesting. Get this one. Proverbs says, the eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the eye and the young eagle shall eat it. The eye that mocketh. What an image. That if you dishonor your parents, the ravens of the valley shall come and pick your eyes out, and the young eagles will eat it. How do you look at your parents? How do you see them? I know they're not perfect, but there is something honorable in them. Do you see them? And do you scorn their authority? I ask you, young people, will you become a monument of God's vengeance? Disobedience to parents, actually in Romans 1, marked ungodliness. One of the things, when you see the number of things he gives that talks about ungodliness, one of those things is disobedience to parents. It's a mark of the ungodly. And so I say reverence begins with reverence for God. When you reverence God, you'll be able to reverence your parents. Reverence with respect to your speech. Speak reverently to your parents, both in their presence and in your absence. In their absence, speak in a way that all who hear regard them highly. Oh, is this your mom and your daddy? I've heard so many good things about you. Reverence with respect to your behavior. Seek your parents' blessing on things. Avoid rudeness and haughty looks toward your parents. Pay close attention to their teaching. Perform their commands. Comply with everything that does not involve sin. Depend on their advice. And you've heard it, kids. They've lived longer than you. That really makes a difference. That really makes a difference. So what I am saying to you, God bless the fathers and the mothers who have stood the test of time and have been faithful, especially the fathers on this day who have just pointed their children in the right way. And when he says that you may walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, when you start looking at this, you know how the Bible talks about the walk of a Christian and that we ought to walk? He says you ought to walk in the newness of life, walk in honesty, walk in faith, walk in good works, walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in His truth, walk as after the commandments of the Lord. And then in the negative, he says this throughout the Scriptures, don't walk after the flesh, after the manner of men and craftiness. Don't walk by sight in the vanity of mind. Don't walk disorderly. Don't walk in error. This is what God has called us to. Fathers, take this opportunity and let's develop our children as much as we can to let them know they have been designed by God. And God has a special purpose in their life. God is interested in that. God wants you as children to know that, and He uses fathers as instruments to be able to encourage. Listen, God designed you as you. Let me close if I could. Ravi Zacharias, don't shut me out now. Hold on. Don't get your candy bars ready. Just hang on. Ravi Zacharias has said it well in his book, The Grand Weaver, and I want to read this story for you, if I could, about how God has designed each one of us for a purpose. And I don't know what that purpose is. Your purpose may not be to be the CEO, may not be the general, may not be the star athlete, it may not be number one. God is, you know, this is interesting. He said, Ravi Zacharias brings out a point. He said, you know, when he called Moses, he called Moses in a palace to serve in a desert. And he called Joseph in a desert to serve in a palace. So God does this. And in speaking of how God has designed you for His purpose, Ravi Zacharias shares a story. He says, one writer tells of an amazing story gleaned from the records of the Navy, United States Navy Institute following the Second World War. He said the USS Astoria engaged the Japanese during the battle for Savo Island before any other ships from the U.S. Navy fleet arrived. And during their crucial night of battle, August 8th, the Astoria scored several direct hits on the Japanese vessel, but it was itself badly damaged and sank the next day. And here's how one writer tells the rest of the story. about 0200 hours, a young Midwesterner signalman, third class Ingalls Staples, was swept overboard by the blast when the Astoria's number one 8-inch gun turret exploded. Wounded in both legs by shrapnel and semi-shock, he was kept afloat by a narrow life belt that he managed to activate with a simple trigger mechanism. At around 0600 hours, Staples was rescued by a passing destroyer and returned to the Astoria, whose captain was attempting to save the cruiser by beaching her. The effort failed, and Staples, still wearing the same life belt, found himself back in the water. It was lunchtime. Picked up again, this time by the USS President Jackson, he was one of the 500 survivors of the battle who were evacuated to Noumea. On board the transport, Staples, hugging the life belt with gratitude, looked at that small piece of equipment for the first time. He scrutinized every stitch of the life belt that had served him so well. It had been manufactured by Firestone Tire and Rubber Company in Akron, Ohio, and bore a registration number. And given home leave, Staples told his story and asked his mother, who worked for Firestone, by the way, about the purpose of the number on the belt. And she replied that the company insisted on personal responsibility for the war effort, and that number was unique and assigned to only one inspector. Staples remembered everything about the life belt and quoted the number. And there was a moment of stunned silence in the room, and then his mother spoke, "That was my personal code that I affixed to every item I was responsible for approving." And Ravi Zacharias brings it home this way. He says, "I can only imagine the emotions within hearts of mother and son as they pondered the convergence of responsibility and its impact on life. The threads had come together in an inescapable way. And the one who gave him birth and whose DNA he bore gave him rescue in the swirling waters that threatened to take his life. If an earthly parent playing the role of procreation can provide a means of rescue without knowing when or for whom that belt would come into play, how much more can the God of all creation accomplish? By His sovereign will, we have come into being with an expressed and designed purpose." Amen. Let's rejoice in that today.